Well, good morning. It's always a tremendous pleasure to come back. I certainly was not expecting the cake and all the things that are set up in the other room and the pictures, and so I'm overwhelmed by that, and I deeply appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles, if we could, and turn to the book of 2 Peter. And as was mentioned a couple moments ago, I have the privilege of coming back next week. So we're going to be spending today and next week in the book of 2 Peter. Today we're going to introduce the book in the Sunday school hour. And then in the next hour, we're going to try to cover chapter 1. And then next week, I'll cover chapter 2 in the Sunday school hour, and then chapter 3 during the main service. The book of 2 Peter, one of the most forgotten books, really, of the New Testament. And yet, an extremely important book in terms of its message. I just had the privilege of teaching this whole book to my students this last Tuesday. And the comments I got were, I cannot believe how relevant this book is to what's going on right now. I mean, the very things Peter is warning about in 2 Peter are materializing before our very eyes. And so that's really the significance of the book. I'd like to spend this session today going over some background issues. It's my conviction that many times we jump into a book and start reading without understanding the background. And the more you can grasp the background of a particular book, the more the book will become more meaningful to us. So here's some background issues we'd like to talk about: authorship, date, recipients, place of writing, occasion for writing, purpose, structure, message, and unique characteristics. So we'll be moving sort of fast this morning. We have to remember that this is Peter's second letter. For example, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and you notice verse 1, Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." So one of the things that's helpful in putting together background information about the book is not just to consult 2 Peter, but also to consult 1 Peter. So let's take a look at authorship. Who wrote this book? Well, it's called 2 Peter, so that gives us a hint. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ. The apostle Peter claims to be the writer of this book. And in fact, when you look down further in chapter 1 and you look at verses 13 and 14, and then verses 15 through 18, Peter is going to make reference to two events that we can trace to the Gospels. In verses 13 and 14, he makes reference to the fact that his earthly dwelling was about to be laid aside, as the Lord had made clear to him, Peter says. And that rings a bell with John 21, verses 18 and 19, because when Jesus was with Peter, Jesus said, "When you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're older, people are going to take you to a place you do not want to go." This, John says, Jesus spoke about the death that Peter would die to glorify Christ. Peter is making a reference back to that conversation here in verses 13 and 14. And then jumping down to verses 15 through 18, Peter makes a reference to the transfiguration. Peter was in the inner circle, one of the inner three, which consisted of Peter, James, and John. And according to Matthew chapter 17, the three of them were together when Jesus transfigured himself. He gave them a glimpse of what he was like in his glorified state. He appeared white with the glory of God. And Peter being in that inner circle as an eyewitness to that event makes a reference to it there in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. So Peter, if we take the text at face value, is the writer of this particular epistle. And one of the things that's important to understand, maybe we could bring down the lights just a little bit. I think you could see more clearly the overhead. One of the things that's important to understand is 2 Peter is probably the most attacked book in the New Testament. Liberals have long written off 2 Peter as being an authentic piece of work. The liberal basically believes that 2 Peter was written long after the fact, in the second century, by someone other than the Apostle Peter. And I just want to sort of equate you with some of the arguments that are used. 2 Peter is a lot like the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Old Testament critics love to attack the book of Daniel. For whatever reason, in the New Testament, the New Testament critics love to attack the Apostle Peter. Very quickly, we're not going to drown in this information, but just to make you familiar with some of the arguments that are used. One argument that's used is the book has very weak external evidence. And what they mean by that is this book was not cited by any of the church fathers until the 3rd century. That's the standard liberal line. And on the right-hand column, you see we have very good answers to that. For example, there is a pretty prominent church father who did cite 2 Peter. Do you know who that church father is? The Apostle Jude. Or the biblical writer Jude, I should say. So certainly, if Jude is quoting from 2 Peter, that should carry a substantial amount of weight. Another argument that's used is people compare 1 Peter and 2 Peter linguistically. And they say, you know what? 2 Peter linguistically is different than 1 Peter. And you know what? They're right. Linguistically, there are dissimilarities between 2 Peter and 1 Peter. But the whole matter is cleared up when you study 1 Peter 5, verse 12. Because in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, we learn that Peter used a scribe, a secretary, someone that we call an amanuensis. And 1 Peter 5, verse 12 tells us that 1 Peter was composed as Peter was dictating his material to his scribe, a man named Silvanus or Silas. And therefore, we believe Peter himself actually wrote 2 Peter. So obviously, if a scribe writes book 1 under the authority of Peter and Peter writes book 2, there would be some linguistic differences. Another idea that's brought up is the ideas between 1 Peter and 2 Peter are so different. They're talking about two different things. They're not talking about the same thing. The critic likes to point out how there's a lack of harmony between these two books, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And the short answer to that is, of course, there's theological differences between these two books, because each book was written for a different what? Purpose. I guarantee you, if I write a love letter to my wife, a letter written for one purpose, and I turn in a term paper for school, something written for a different purpose, don't you think there'd be differences in terms of ideas and content between those two pieces of work? And that's in essence what we have in 1 and 2 Peter. As I'll explain later, 1 Peter is written for one purpose. 2 Peter is written for an entirely different purpose. Another argument that's used, and notice if you will, 2 Peter chapter 3, and notice verses 15 and 16. And regard the patience of our Lord as it is salvation, just also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters. Here, Peter makes a reference to all of Paul's letters, and the critic looks at that and says, well, all of Paul's letters, all 13 of Paul's letters, had not really been accepted by the church into the canon until the second century. So therefore, someone other than the Apostle Peter must have written this, or else he wouldn't have said all of Paul's letters. And the short answer to that is all in the scripture doesn't always mean all. If I say all the people in the church, or all the people in Tampa, or all the people in Florida, or all the people in the United States of America, or all of the people in the world, the word all changes based on the context in which it's used. And so when Peter wrote this book, he was not necessarily referring to every single letter Paul wrote, just the letters that were available at that particular time. And then a final argument that's used. Notice, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, in saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep. And so the critic says, well, this book had to have been written after all of the fathers or the apostles died, which would push the date late. John did not die until, AD 95 or after. But the answer to that argument is all of the fathers doesn't have to refer to the apostles. It could refer to who? The patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the like. So this is just a quick slide to let you know that this book, for whatever reason, is attacked viciously by the critic. The argument is that 2 Peter was really not written by the real Apostle Peter. It was written by someone pretending to be the Apostle Peter. It was written by someone in the 2nd century A.D. And these are the types of arguments that are used. And I think we as conservatives have legitimate answers to each of those arguments. So to make a long story short, the bottom line is we believe the Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter. What about the date? When was this book written? Well, we date 1 Peter about AD 64. And so this is Peter's second letter, so he wrote it sometime after his first letter. So sometime after AD 64. But we can't push the date too late. It's got to be written before AD 70, because in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, and Peter, as a good Jew, would have made reference to that, which he doesn't make in this letter. It's got to be written before AD 68, because the Apostle Paul died about AD 68, and so this letter was written before Paul died, because Peter makes a reference to Paul. It's got to be written before Peter died, AD 67. It's kind of hard to write a book after you're dead, so we've got to push the date a little earlier. And it probably was written before, during AD 64, not too long after that, because the Neronian persecution started around AD 64. And Peter, in neither of his letters, makes any reference to the Neronian persecution. So all of this to say that we believe that the first letter was written early in AD 64, and the second letter was written a little bit later in AD 64. The two letters of 1 Peter and 2 Peter were written in very close proximity to one another, both being written about AD 64. What about the audience? Who is this particular book written to? Well, go back, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The audience is given. Peter says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Because Peter does not restate those names in 2 Peter, we believe that 2 Peter is written to that same audience. Who are these people? Well, they are a group of people in the first century that congregated in north central Turkey. And some of those names you'll see here on the map are evident in Turkey. If you go to the, would be your right-hand side of the screen, you see Pontus, upper right, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia. So this would be a group of people that were congregated in north central Turkey. And that's the audience that Peter is addressing. Now, what else do we know about this particular audience? We think that this audience was comprised of believers. Notice, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Now, just look at this text at face value and tell me if you think he's addressing a believing audience or an unbelieving audience. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Does it sound like he's addressing believers or unbelievers? Clearly believers. When you look at his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to attain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Clearly, when we look at this language at face value, it's apparent that Peter wrote these two books to an audience that was already saved. Now you say, well, why is that important? Because it helps shape the purpose for which the book was written. This is not a book about how to get saved. The audience already is saved. This is not a book about how to become a Christian. The audience is already Christian. He's trying to accomplish something different in this book, which I'll try to unfold just a little bit later. So not only was the audience in Turkey, not only was the audience a regenerated or a saved or a believing audience, but we also believe that the audience was primarily Jewish. He is addressing Jewish believers. He is addressing Jewish Christians. Now, how do we know that? I have some information on the screen. I'm sorry that the information there is so crowded. This is one of the things my wife gets mad at me about. She says, "You're putting too much information on that screen." And so every time the screen looks nice is something she designed, and everything it looks crammed and crowded is something I designed. So there we have that. But first of all, this audience, when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, are those who are scattered. The Greek word here is diaspora. It's speaking of individuals who are in the diaspora or in the dispersion. Now, do a word study sometime of that word diaspora or dispersion. And what you'll find is in the New Testament, it only refers to Jews. It is a technical expression only referring to Jews. Furthermore, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the audience is called aliens. Now, what is an alien? The Greek word for alien is para epidemos, or para epidemos, which literally means away from home. That's the actual translation of that word, away from home. And what a terrific description of a Jew. These Jews that are pushed into modern-day Turkey are away from home. They have been pushed out of the promised land. And we'll talk about why they were pushed out of the promised land in just a moment. Furthermore, they're called pilgrims in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Why are they called pilgrims? Because they're pushed out of their land. Furthermore, they are distinguished from their Gentile neighbors. In 1 Peter 2, and verse 12, and 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, what we learn is that Peter's audience is different than the Gentile nations that were surrounding them. He says, don't imitate the Gentiles. And when you do a word study on Gentile, what you learn is that the Gentile always refers to a non-Jew. So if he's telling group A to be different than the non-Jews, group A must be what? Must be Jewish. Furthermore, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." It's very interesting, these terms. They're quotes from Exodus 19 and verse 6. All of these terms are singular nouns. You are a race, singular. You are a nation, singular. You are a people, singular. So this cannot be describing the church as a whole, because the church as a whole consists of many races, many nations, many peoples. In fact, Paul in Romans 10 verse 19 says that the church is not a nation. But here he's describing a nation. And so this gives us a specific focus of our audience. This audience consists of not the church as a whole, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles. This audience consists of believing Jews. There's a specific target group that Peter is focusing on. He is focusing on Jews who have become Christians, Jews who have become believers. Furthermore, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, there's no phrase "to the church of" or "to the churches of," which is very common in the New Testament writings. It never says "to the churches of." Why doesn't it say "to the churches of"? Because this letter is not addressed to the church as a whole. This letter is addressed specifically to Messianic Jews or believing Jews, or Jews who have come to believe that Jesus Christ is in fact the long-awaited Messiah. Furthermore, this argument makes perfect sense because in Galatians 2 verses 7 and 8, we're specifically told that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter is the apostle to the who? To the Jews. And so we put all this information together and we can develop a very tight argument as to why this audience is specifically a Jewish Christian, a Jewish believing audience. We would call these Messianic Jews. Now, you may not know this, you may not know this, but there are six letters in your New Testament which are specifically written to believing Jews. Now, what are those six letters? Let me give them to you very quickly. Number one, there's the book of James. James is very clear to the 12 tribes of Israel, believing Jews. Number two, there is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's genealogy traces Christ to who? Abraham. Luke's genealogy traces Christ to who? Adam. Well, why in the world is Matthew tracing Christ to Abraham and Luke is tracing Christ to Adam? The answer is Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. Luke is written to a Gentile, more of a Gentile audience. Number three, 1st and 2nd Peter are written to Jewish Christians or Jewish believers. That would be numbers 3 and 4. Number 5, Jude, which is very connected to 2nd Peter, is a 5th book written to Jewish believers. And finally, number 6 would be the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. That's why the book is called Hebrews. So 1 Peter and 2 Peter consists of two of the six of those very special books in our New Testament that are not really written to the church as a whole. They are specifically tailored to Jewish Christians. Now, does that mean that I as a Gentile can learn nothing from these books? Of course not. All Scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable. I can learn tremendously from these books. But I just want us to see that there's a specific audience in mind, not just in Matthew, not just in James, not just in Hebrews, not just in Jude, but also 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So the bottom line to this whole thing is we are dealing with a regenerated, believing Christian audience who were comprised of national ethnic Jews. Let's move to the next point, and that's the place of writing. Where was 2 Peter written from? Well, it was written from the same place that 1 Peter was written from. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings. So apparently this book was written in Babylon. Now you say, what does Babylon mean? You guys ready for this? This is heavy. Babylon means Babylon. Most people want you to look at the word Babylon and they want you to see the word Rome. But if we just follow a simple literal approach to the Bible, what we learn is Babylon means Babylon. There are many reasons we believe this is literal Babylon. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he mentions Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. And we say, are those literal names? And we say, yes, they are. Everybody agrees those are literal names. Then we go to the end of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, and we read the word Babylon, and we say, is that a literal name? People say, no, it's not. Oh, so you're taking the first part of the book literally, but not the rest of the book. See, that's not a consistent hermeneutic. Babylon is just as literal a place as is Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. There's another reason why Babylon means Babylon. When the Bible wants us to use cities mystically or allegorically, it will tell us to do so. Galatians 4, verse 29 mentions a city, and it wants us to take the name allegorically, and it puts a word in to show us these women, these cities mystically or allegorically represent. You have the same idea in Revelation 11, verse 8. The city of Jerusalem is described. It's the place where the two witnesses will be killed. And there's a spiritual component to that city, and there's a little word that's used. This city spiritually means Sodom and Egypt. But we have no similar textual clue here in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. It's just a straightforward statement. Babylon means Babylon. If it wanted to take us, wanted us to take the word non-literally, it would say mystically or symbolically, as it does in Galatians 4, 25 and Revelation 11, verse 8. There's another reason why Babylon means Babylon. And that's because Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Do you know what was going on in Babylon? There was a little colony of Jewish believers in Babylon at the time this book was written. In fact, after the Babylonian captivity, remember the nation of Israel was taken into Babylonian captivity. You know, most of the Jews, when they were given permission to return in the post-exilic period under Zerubbabel and under Ezra and under Nehemiah, do you know that most of the Jews were comfortable in Babylon? And so they stayed in Babylon. In fact, there's a great piece of literature that would come from that part of the world called the Babylonian Talmud, created by the Jews. And so therefore, since Peter is the apostle to the who? To the Jews. Babylon would have been a very logical place for him to go travel to, because his goal was to convert Jews. So I think Babylon means Babylon. It's interesting, everybody says, well, Rome is a code for Babylon. The problem with that is there are other sections of Scripture where Rome means Rome, where Rome is not a code for Babylon. And so why would Peter have to sort of disguise the word Rome as Babylon when other sections of Scripture clearly use the word Rome in a literal sense? So the bottom line to all of this is this letter is written from Babylon. The letter is written from a place that we call Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia literally means between the rivers. Meso means between, and from the word Potamia, we get the word Potomac. So Potamia means rivers. So it's between the rivers. And what is between the rivers? It is a place called Babylon. And so this is the location from which these two books, both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, originated from. Peter apparently made a trip to Babylon, which is very logical for him to do so because there was a colony of Jews living in Babylon. Peter is the apostle to the Jews, or the apostle to the circumcised. And while Peter was in Babylon, he writes two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And he's writing both letters to a group of converted Jews, or a group of believing Jews, or a group of regenerated Jews, or a group of messianic Jews residing in modern-day Turkey, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so forth. So this covers the place where this book originated from. There's another piece of information that we need to fully understand this particular letter. What is the occasion for writing? Why is Peter writing to this particular group? And the answer to this is what Peter is saying is the false teachers are coming. False teachers are on their way. Peter is sort of functioning, if you will, like Paul Revere. What did Paul Revere say? This is the 4th of July. We can reflect on some of these things. The British are coming. And what is Peter saying in this particular book? The false teachers are coming. The false teachers are coming. Now, who are these false teachers? The false teachers are a group of people that we call the Gnostics. From the word Gnostic, we get knowledge. And so these false teachers were teaching what we call Gnosticism. And they were teaching something that we call dualism. Dualism is the idea that the physical world is bad and the spiritual world is good. Dualism. Physical world is bad, spiritual world is good. Now that completely contradicts the Bible, because what did God say about creation? It is what? He didn't just say it's good, he said it's very good. But they were teaching this idea that the physical world is evil and the spiritual world is good. Now, once you move into that type of thinking, it starts to fiddle with your doctrine of Christ. How could Christ come in a body if the physical world is bad? Furthermore, how could Christ come back in a body? Physical world is bad. And so throughout 2 Peter, what you discover is an attack is going on regarding Christ's first coming and second coming. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." That's an attack on the incarnation of Christ. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, Peter says, "And saying, where the false prophets, that is, saying, where is the promise of his coming?" And this is what dualism does to your Christology. If the physical world is bad, how could Jesus have come in a body? And how could he come back in a body? The other thing that's taking place with this whole idea of Gnosticism is, if the physical world is bad, if the physical world is evil, then I can blame my sin on my body. It's not me doing the sin. It's this terrible body that I'm in that's doing the sin. And what does that remove? It removes moral responsibility. And that's a doctrine that we call license. Sin up a storm because it doesn't matter. And so this is the type of situation that Peter is fighting against. The Gnostics also taught a special knowledge. They look down upon the average Christian and they say, "Well, you have the surface knowledge, but if you really want to go up to the next level, you need the enlightened knowledge. You need the special knowledge, and we will show you how to get it." Now think for a minute. If you believe you have some kind of special knowledge that the rest of the body of Christ does not have, how are you going to look at the rest of the body of Christ? You're going to look at them with condescension. You're going to look at them with derision. You're going to look down on them. You're going to become sort of a snob, if you will. And that's what this false doctrine of Gnosticism was doing. It was creating pride. 2 Peter 2, verses 10 and 11 speaks of the pride of these false teachers and what they were doing. And this is why Peter in this letter is speaking so much of the scripture. There's a tremendous statement in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 about how the scripture came into existence because God drew along the writers of scripture to write his word. And so Peter is pointing out that there is no special knowledge. There is no secret knowledge. There is no secret society. All of the knowledge that God wants to give to you, he's already given to you through his word. The Holy Spirit superintended this book. The canon of Scripture closed. And so everything God wants you to know, you already have. You already possess. There is no gnosis or special knowledge. But when you begin to understand who Peter is fighting with and against in this book, many of the statements regarding license, the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the doctrine of Scripture, and pride, those statements start making more sense. We appreciate why Peter is dealing with those subjects. Very quickly, if I can back up just for a minute, I mentioned that Peter's audience had been driven into what we call modern-day Turkey. They're Jewish believers in modern-day Turkey. And we say to ourselves, well, what are they doing there? The answer to that is Peter's audience was under an attack. After the stoning of Stephen, the unbelieving Jews got really mad at the believing Jews. We read about this in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. We see another reference to it in Acts chapter 11, about verse 19. Stephen got up and he preached a sermon that really wasn't very seeker friendly. He blamed the unbelieving Jews for killing Christ. And ever since that happened, the unbelieving Jews got worked up and extremely angry at these believing Jews. And they pushed them out of Jerusalem. They pushed them into other places, such as Babylon, such as modern-day Turkey. And so that's why Peter's audience is in modern-day Turkey at the time this book was written. By the way, that was the Holy Spirit's will, because the church got very comfortable in Jerusalem. And what was the purpose of the church? Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem." And he keeps going. Judea and Samaria. And where else? The uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But the church, see, was very comfortable in Jerusalem. All of the early church was Jewish at this time. You don't have a Gentile believer until Acts chapter 10. So the church is very comfortable, but Christ's mission for the church was not for them to be comfortable in Jerusalem. He wanted them in Judea and Samaria, and he wanted them in the uttermost parts of the earth. So Stephen preaches a sermon that angers the unbelieving Jews so strictly and so severely that they launch an attack by unbelieving Jews against believing Jews, and it literally pushes them to the remotest parts of the earth, such as modern-day Turkey, which was the design of God. God used persecution to get the church out of its comfort zone, to get them into fulfilling his design for the church, which was to be witnesses to the world. And so this is why Peter's audience is in a place called modern-day Turkey. What's the purpose of this book? Why was it written? Peter's purpose in 2 Peter is to build up his readers in the faith. He doesn't have to convert them. They're already saved. We've talked about that. Is to build up his readers in the faith so that they will be insulated from the coming false teachers. Peter is saying the false teachers are coming. The Gnostics are on their way. And if you are going to insulate your mind from the attack of these false teachers, you need to be built up in the faith. So 1 Peter and 2 Peter are written for totally different reasons. 1 Peter is written to protect his audience from persecution externally. 2 Peter is written to protect his audience from false teachers, internal opposition. 1 Peter, Peter is trying to protect his audience from persecution. 2 Peter, Peter is trying to protect the same audience from false teaching. The theme of 1 Peter is suffering. The theme of 2 Peter is error. The theme of 1 Peter is hope. The theme of 2 Peter is knowledge. 1 Peter is written to encourage. 2 Peter is written to expose error that's coming. 1 Peter is written to comfort these believing Jews in their distress. 2 Peter is written as a note of caution. 1 Peter is written to emphasize holiness. 2 Peter is written to emphasize maturity. 1 Peter is written to explain the whole notion of pain with a purpose. Second Peter is written to expose poison in the pew. First Peter emphasizes Christ's sufferings. Second Peter emphasizes Christ's return. First Peter, suffering for the cause of Christ and the hope of future glory. That's why First Peter was written. Second Peter is written for an entirely different purpose, to build up his readers in the faith so that they will be insulated from the onslaught of the coming false teachers. So what is the message then of 2 Peter? Protection from the negative influence of the coming false teachers. And this is accomplished through an exhortation to grow up, to expose, by exposing the characteristics of the false teachers and by exposing their doctrines. This is what Peter is doing. Number one, he exhorts his audience to grow up, chapter one. Number two, he tells his audience exactly what the false teachers are going to look like, chapter two. Number three, he will explain to his audience the specific doctrine that the false teachers will bring in, chapter three. So chapter one is a call to maturity. Chapter two are the characteristics of the false teachers. And chapter three is a focus on the coming doctrine of the false teachers. There's a lot of interesting, unique things in 2 Peter. There's an emphasis on knowledge, the doctrine of Scripture, the destruction of the present world. 2 Peter is a polemic. Peter will take the Gnostics' terms, such as knowledge. They will emphasize special knowledge. Peter will take that same term and fill it with a new meaning, a biblical meaning. This is Peter's last will and testament. It's the last book he ever wrote. And that's why he's so serious about what is happening. 2 Peter is very similar to Jude. And Peter is emphasizing remembrance, just like we would take a string and tie it around our finger to cause us to remember something. Peter is telling his audience to remember the basics. Only as we master the basics can we be protected from false teachers. He uses phrases like, has forgotten that he has been cleansed. I'll always remind you of these things. It is right to refresh your memory. You will always be able to remember these things. Have I written both of them as reminders? Do not forget. Bear in mind. How do they teach people in the banks, tellers and so forth, to recognize counterfeit dollar bills? Become familiar with the real bill. What does it look like? What is its color? What is its texture? And then when the false bill runs across your hand, you can pick it up just like that. In essence, this is what Peter is trying to accomplish in this second letter. He is reminding them of the basics of Christianity so that when the Gnostics show up, and they are coming, by the way, when the Gnostics show up, his audience will not be swept away by their poor teaching, and they will instead be stable in the faith. So a tremendous book with a tremendous message statement. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your truth. We're grateful for what it means to us. We ask, Lord, that this type of information that we are learning in 2 Peter would not just be academic material, but you would bring to our minds, Lord, that there's also a war going on for our hearts and minds. False teaching is prevalent. And help us, Lord, to implement some of the things that Peter speaks of in this particular letter so that our minds also will be protected from false teachers, and we'll give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen.